We want to look at the 21st chapter of Revelation, verses 2 through 5. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said, It is done, said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. I read a couple of extra verses there. I read from verse 2, continuing through verse 7, of the 21st chapter of Revelation. And it's a beautiful thing for the children of God to behold the holy city and the effects and the works of salvation. He said, I, John, saw the holy city and he said the holy city was New Jerusalem. And he said it came down from God out of heaven. Now this ought to locate us and start a picture going in our minds of where we are and what we are. In the fourth chapter of Galatians, in verse 26, the Apostle Paul said, But Jerusalem, now that's what John saw, the holy city, New Jerusalem. But Jerusalem, which is above, which is free, is the mother of us all. He's discussing there the comparison between the old covenant and the new. Brings it up under an allegory of Hagar, the old covenant of bondage, and Sarah, who brought forth the child of promise, Isaac, in whose name the seed of Abraham was called. God said to him, In Isaac shall thy seed be called. Abraham actually had several sons. But we just kind of get the idea Isaac was the only son he had. And so Isaac's the important one, and he is the important one. He was the child of promise. He was the special child. Abraham had 6 sons by another wife that he had, whose name was Keturah. And that's mentioned, I think, in the 24th chapter of Genesis. And he also had Ishmael. He had Ishmael before he did Isaac. But Ishmael was a result of Abraham trying to solve his own problem. He didn't have any heir, and he became fearful. God had withheld from him all this time, and he became fearful that he wouldn't have an heir, and that his servant Eliezer would be the heir to all that he had. So he undertook some methods of his own to solve his problem. But God didn't accept that. That was human effort. God doesn't accept our human efforts either. Everything that we do that the Spirit of God does not anoint us to do and prompt us to do, God doesn't accept that. We can do many good things. We can do a lot of church work. That's what people are doing now. They're doting heavy on church work. But when you sum it down, that's what it is, just church work. And there are many people that are so busy working for God in their own way that God cannot bring them under control to get them to work for Him in His way. Now, Abraham took his case out of God's hands. And by human means, he had a son named Ishmael. That was his firstborn. But God never accepted that. That was Abraham's effort to solve his problem. But after that was over, God gave him a son of promise. That was Isaac. And he said, your seed will be called in Isaac. And later on, he had these other 6 sons by Keturah. And he had an unnamed number of children. We don't know how many of them there were. But God brushed them all aside and said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. God's having to brush a lot of things aside now, too. Human efforts, human means, human ways of doing things. The Church of God is a spiritual institution. And it is not an organization, it's an organism. And it operates under the Spirit of God. Take the spiritual element out of the church and you miss the whole thing. Jerusalem, which is above this that Abraham tried to produce through Hagar, above that the law offered, he said in the second chapter of Isaiah in verse 2 that it'll come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountain. Or I believe it said the tops of the mountains. And all nations shall flow into it. That which is above, Jerusalem which is above. He said in the 12th chapter of Hebrews in verse 22, that ye are come unto Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. This holy city then that John saw coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, that city was the church of God. The church of God is of heavenly origin. The names of its members are written in heaven. And it is composed of members that are twice-born souls, born-again people, saved people, regenerated people, redeemed folks. Jesus came into this world looking for a bride. That was his mission here, to obtain for himself a bride. One of our songs says, Jesus gave his life to purchase for himself a spotless bride. And he came looking for a bride. Now I'm told that in some heathen lands, when a young man has chosen a young woman to be his wife, and he avows his love for her, that they put him through a test like this. They put him in a place there, and he takes this young woman by the hand. They strip him to his waist, and they begin to lay the lash on him. There's a certain number of lashes. If he turns loose of the woman's hand before they get that number of lashes on him, he doesn't get her. He's proved that he's unworthy of her, and that he doesn't love her enough for her to be his wife. But if he holds on to her and doesn't turn loose till they have laid that number of lashes on him, he has proved that he loved her and he gets her for his wife. Now I see Jesus that way. He came looking for a wife. And he reached out and he got us by the hand. And the world began to lay the lash on him, and to persecute him, and reject him, scourge him, put his cross on him to bear, and finally took him up on Golgotha's hill and hung him on the cross. He went through all of that, but he didn't turn loose. He just kept holding on. He had come after him a wife, and he had to prove his love to her. And he certainly did. And there could be no question at all in any reasonable mind about Jesus loving us. It rings out from Calvary in clear clarion tones. The love of God. The scripture says in the 5th chapter of Romans that God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He had a firm grip on our hand and he wouldn't turn loose. And let them do what they would, he still held on. And surely he has proved his love for us and made a sacrifice that was acceptable to his Father. And his Father said that when he made his soul an offering unto death, he saw the travail of his soul and he was satisfied. That satisfied the sense of justice and the demands of the law. When he shed his blood and gave his life. So now, Jesus gave his life to purchase for himself a spotless bride. And that's what the Church of God is his wife, his purchased wife. Paul said in the 20th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, in verse 28, he says that he's talking to the elders at Ephesus, and he said, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now, folks, you are a purchased people. A price has been paid for you. And it's through this price and through the application of the shed blood of the Son of God to our souls and in our lives that we become a spotless bride. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin, every stain of sin, all the traces of sin, and delivers us from the power and effects of sin. That's the church of God in this world today. It's composed of people living like that. Purchased people. A people for whom a price has been paid. And that price was sufficient to bring forth a spotless bride. Jesus, we're told in the 5th chapter of Ephesians, beginning with verse 22, that he loved the church, gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it unto himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now let us realize that's the kind of a church that Jesus bought and paid for. And that's the kind he'll have or he won't have any. That's the kind of a church that Jesus is coming back after, his wife, that kind of a wife. And if Jesus had to prove his love and faithfulness to us in order to obtain us and satisfy his Father's demand for justice, how can we expect that we can form a perfect union with him without proving our love for him? And without proving a faithfulness to him. We are required to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and there certainly can be no question but what he loved us that way. And when we love him that way, that makes the bond complete. Now this is that beautiful city, and it is what Jesus purchased, what John saw coming down from God out of heaven. That was salvation. And in one word, if I were to ask you to sum up salvation in one word, what would it be? Jesus. He is our salvation. He came down from God out of heaven. And in Him came down salvation, and in Him came down redemption, and in Him came down the church of the living God, who sat among men here. In the third chapter of Revelation, in verse 12, He said, "Him that overcometh." Now God is interested in overcomers. And if we want the full blessings of God in our lives, we must be overcomers. We must not just overcome this and overcome that, but just overcome everything that's contrary to godliness and righteousness. "To him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem." It's all the same as though you went out with a band around your head and on it was written, "The Church of God." That's what this is, New Jerusalem. The new heaven, the new earth, the new creation. It's all described to us right here in these verses. I know what people are preaching these days. And I know what they're talking about, the new heaven and the new earth, and what's going to happen when Jesus comes and the rapture and all that kind of thing. But the holy city, salvation, redemption, and all the appurtenances thereto came down in the person of a man, Jesus Christ, from God out of heaven, when he came to this world the first time. And he set up his kingdom then. They say he came to set it up, but he wasn't able to set it up because the Jews rebuffed him and rejected him, and he was going to set it up right there among them, and they wouldn't have it. So then he had to change his plans and instituted a church age in the interim period, and that when he comes back again, he'll set it up. I don't interpret the scriptures that way. I don't believe in that kind of thing. I believe Jesus brought the kingdom of God. He brought salvation. He brought the holy city. He brought the church of the living God right along with him when he come the first time. And he set it up. And it's been in the earth ever since. And he says the overcomers, he's going to write on them the name of the city of their God, which is New Jerusalem. Now that's what John saw coming down from God out of heaven. The holy city, the New Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. John saw salvation come, and I report to you tonight that I've seen salvation come to me and to others around me. I've seen others come through to salvation. And that's what John saw coming down from God out of heaven, and he said, I'll write on him the name of the city of my God. And the writer of the Hebrew epistle, when he wrote it, he said, ye are come. He never said, you are coming. You will come. He said, you are come. You're there now. To the city, or to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and church of the firstborn. It's all one and the same thing. And an innumerable company of angels. And that thrills me to think that we have not only come to a heavenly place, but we've come to a heavenly associationship. Heavenly fellowship. Amen. Into a relationship with the angels of God. Now, I believe that. In the first chapter of Hebrews, and about verse 14, the last verse anyway, he said concerning the angels, says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who are the heirs of salvation? Now that's the saints. And the angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to the saints. And Paul says you've come to an innumerable company of them. Plenty of them. To take care of whatever needs we have at whatever time we have them. An innumerable company of angels. Now what thrills me is the thought and the idea that when Jesus said, where two or three or more are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. And I feel it right here tonight. We don't see them, but I think there's a company of angels right here tonight. Right over us, and they're here to minister to us. And they're here to bless us. And to get to us the kind of help that we need. And I think in any service where God's being worshipped in spirit and in truth, that the angels of God are there and they're just flying hither and yon, administering to the necessity of the saints. Now, I've seen numbers of times when I had brought a message and people, when they had opportunity, they began to testify as to what they got out of the message, and I'd sit there wide-eyed and listen to them, and I'd think, where'd they get that? How'd they get that out of that message? I never said anything about that. I never dealt with that thought. Well, where'd they get that? How'd they connect that up? But I've come to realize that God has ways and means of getting to you and me out of a spiritual service the very help that we need, whether the preacher says a word about it or not. He just got away. His angels just carry the help that we need and administer to the saints, the heirs of salvation. And maybe you might sit in a service and you might say, well, that preacher's not putting out anything that interests me. He's not getting close around what I need. And maybe you'll go to sleep, or maybe you'll do something else, when if you would just let your heart be lifted up in faith to God and you'd be sitting there worshiping God in spirit and in truth, the angels had just come through there and give you exactly what you needed. Whether the preacher knew what you needed or whether he said anything about what you needed. I've listened to testimonies numbers of times what people got out of messages that I had brought And I think, well, if I ever preach on that subject again, I can do a better job than I did this time. They just got things out of it that I never thought of. But the angels did it. Angels, ministering spirits, sent forth the minister to them who are the heirs of salvation. And I think that when we come to meeting and we come in the name of Jesus and we worship God in the name of Jesus in spirit and in truth, we're going to get some good to our souls.
Amen.
Whether the preacher preaches about our needs or not. That isn't important. If the preacher preaches what God gives him, God will get out of it what he wants for everybody in there. And distribute to the necessity of the saints. Now he said she was prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. In the 19th chapter of Revelation, verses 7 and 8, he said, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his bride hath made herself ready, and to her it was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white." And the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Now that's the robe that the saints are dressed up in, as the righteousness of God in them. And I say that God specializes in wedding garments. And he doesn't produce anything but wedding garments. And that's the righteousness of the saints. In the 5th chapter of 1 Corinthians in verse 31, I believe, the last chapter, last verse anyhow, he said, "God has made him to be righteousness and sanctification unto us." Jesus is the whole thing. We can sum it all up in just one man, that's Jesus. Now, this says that in this heavenly city, said, "I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." Now that's inspiring, isn't it? Without any comment at all, that's just real inspiring. But now, in 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, and verse 16, I believe, he says, "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, isn't that exactly what he said in the 3rd verse of the 21st chapter of Revelation? The tabernacle of God is with man. In this case, he calls it a temple, said, "Ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." This is a present experience, folks. People's got it away on over yonder somewhere. But we don't. We don't believe in that. This is a present experience, and the Apostle Paul was writing regarding it to the Corinthian brethren at in his day, and he said, "Ye are the temple of the living God." This says the tabernacle of God is with men. God has come right down and set himself right down in the midst of men, saved men, regenerated, born again souls, redeemed. And he sets himself right down among them, and they grow into an holy temple in the Lord. And he said, "I'll dwell among them, and I'll walk with them and talk with them, and they'll be my people and I'll be their God." That's inspiring. Without any further comment, that's inspiring. And that shows the relationship of the saints with God himself. And the writer of the Hebrew epistle in that 12th chapter, we were there a while ago at verse 22. Going on down to verse 23 and 24, he says, "Ye are come unto the spirits of just men made perfect, and to God the judge of all, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." Those people had already come to it. That is a long time before my time, but I've come to it now. And you folks have come to it. You're experiencing now what people are expecting to be experienced way on over there. And that's going to be a glorious thing to them, the way they've got it all pictured out in their mind. That's going to be a glorious thing to them, and they're going to be important people in the kingdom of God, and it's going to reign over all. I say it's reigning over all now. Amen. And that we're in the kingdom of God now. And we're all important people too. Now, I don't mean for us to get any big ideas and get exalted and puffed up about how important we are, but God counts us important. And the children of God are important people. God has a special regard for them. We sometimes get carried away with the thought that God's no respecter of persons. But in this respect, he is. He has respect to people that walk humbly with him, and that obey him and love him and serve him and live holy lives in this world and represent him before the people of this world in an honorable and upright and proper manner. He has special regard to them. And he called them a special treasure unto himself above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. In this respect, he does have some respect of persons, but it isn't because of who we are, but what we are. And what we are to him. And God counts those that he has saved and redeemed and have been purchased by the blood of Jesus and are receiving his grace and salvation in their souls, he counts them important people. And he's going to look after them and serve them. He said right here in this reading that he would serve them. And that sounds a little ambiguous, talk about God serving us, but that's what he's doing when he's giving us grace and leading us in the paths of righteousness and guiding our affairs in life. That's what he's doing. He's serving us and serving our best interests and looking after us in life. Now he says, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now, considering all the tears that we shed now, that seems a far away thing to us, doesn't it? That God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. But I believe we can trace everything that's said here to other scriptures in the Word of God that makes it clear he's talking about salvation. Amen. And about the church of God. Yes. About the relationship we have with him and our experience with him right here in this world. He'll wipe away all tears from their eyes. Where was it that the tears were shed? I mean tears what God's talking about here. I don't mean the tears that we shed over our loved ones and when they may be taken from us and when they get into trouble and we see them going into sin and we have a burden for them and we shed tears over them. I'm not talking about that. I don't think this scripture's talking about that. But in the sense that this scripture is referring, I think about the children of Israel down there in Babylon. And in the 137th Psalm, several verses there that refer to this, he said, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat weeping all the day long. It's the children of Israel in captivity down there, away from home, down there in a strange land. And they said, we sat there by the rivers of Babylon weeping all the day long, and we hanged our harps on the willows. We didn't feel any mirth, and we didn't feel any music, and we weren't joyful. We were just down there weeping and just hanged our harps up on the willows. They that carried us away captive required of us mirth. They didn't feel mirthful at all. And they said, sing us some of the songs of Zion. And they said, how can we in a strange land? How can we sing the songs of Zion in a strange land? That was down in Babylon. But in the 35th chapter of Isaiah, that 35th chapter of Isaiah is a prophecy concerning the kingdom of God and the coming of Jesus Christ and his ministry and the effects of his ministry and work among men and his salvation. And in that 10th verse, he says, the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Amen. At Zion, the writer of the Hebrew epistle in chapter 12, verse 22 said, ye are come unto Mount Zion. And that's what it's going to be like in Mount Zion When we get out of Babylon and we get away from the beggarly elements out there and out in the world and find salvation and are ushered into the temple of God and into fellowship with the saints, that's the way we'll come. Our tears and our weepings and our moanings and our laments out there in Babylon. You take people that are saved, and I believe there are some out there saved. I don't know what you think about that. But I believe there are some out there saved. There have been more in former times, many of them. But you take a person out there in Babylon, and he's saved, and he has the Spirit of the Lord, and his soul is just lamenting and weeping and moaning and mourning for a fellowship that he isn't experiencing there, and for comfort that he isn't receiving there, and for grace that is not available to him there, and all of the things that the soul hungers and thirsts after that he isn't receiving there, and he weeps and mourns and laments, and he's very unhappy and very dissatisfied. But let the truth break through on him. Let him get a vision of salvation and of the redemptive work of Christ and of the church of God and the true people of God, and let him break ranks and come to that. He'll come with singing. All of his mourning and sighing and weeping and everything out there will be wiped away. And he'll return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy. He'll obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. In 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul, writing to those Corinthian brethren again, and he said here, God, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. And folks, if you and I live like God would have us to live, and his grace abounding in our souls, people, however brokenhearted they may be, can come and sit down among us, and the very spirit of comfort in our souls from God will reach out to them and pour out upon them, and they'll be comforted by the comfort that we have received from God. Verse 3, I read verse 4, I'll read verse 3 of that first chapter of 2 Corinthians. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. He is the God of all comfort. But how does he get that comfort to me? He gets it to me through you. He comforts us through one another. The edification of the Spirit flowing from one heart to another heart among us all. And when we get together and are overflowing with the comfort and consolation of the divine Spirit of our God, people can come in, and however burdened or downcast or discouraged or gloomy they might feel or be, they can just realize that they're in an atmosphere of comfort and of consolation and of grace, and they can gather it. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And over in the 7th chapter of 2 Corinthians, in verse 4, he says, great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. That's Paul writing that. And Paul wrote about his afflictions and gives a catalog of them in the 11th chapter of this same epistle, 2 Corinthians. And he sums them all up as being light in the 4th chapter of this epistle. These light afflictions, which are but for a moment, work for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. We look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. And let me tell you, folks, if you want to see what I've been talking to you about tonight, you're going to have to acquire the ability to see beyond what human eyes see and what natural men see. And to not look at the things that are seen, but to look at the things that are not seen. The things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. And we need to be looking at the things that are eternal and filling our souls up with that and with the joy and the anticipation of what lies ahead for all those who are faithful unto death. He said, be faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. We need to be projecting our thinking into the spiritual realm and seeing spiritual and eternal things, and you'll never see what I've been speaking to you about tonight until you can acquire a spiritual vision and the eyes of your soul can see the beauties of the kingdom of God and of salvation and of living for God and having God walk with you and talk with you and be your God and you be His Son. That's the glory of salvation. And that's the glory and the beauty and the inspiration of this vision that John had. That's a part of it. I haven't covered it all. I covered a part of it. But as we look at what God has provided for them who love Him, He said, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, that's a natural man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But He has revealed them unto us by His Spirit. And with the natural eye, with the natural ear, and with the natural comprehension and heart of man, we don't get any of these things. But through the divine revelation of the Spirit of God to the soul and His inspiration playing upon the chords of our hearts, these things are revealed to us and we're able to walk in the light of His glory. Amen.